Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, as we look at the glorious landscape of your salvation, at the wonderful plan that you have made to make us right with you, and the way that you have executed that across thousands of years of human history, I pray that you would renew our devotion to you, that you would renew our faith in you, and that you'd renew our desire to share that faith with others, especially with the next generation that you give to us. Please help me to teach in a way that is honoring to you and your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin with reading a translation of 1 Peter 3, verses, I'm going to start at verse 15 and go to verse 22. But y'all must begin to sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, always ready for a defense towards everyone who asks of you a word concerning the hope in you, but with meekness and fear, maintaining a good conscience, so that in what you're talked down about, the abusers of your good conduct in Christ might be put down. For it is better to suffer, if the will of God so wills, while doing good than while doing evil. Because Christ also suffered concerning sin only once, the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous, in order that he might lead us to God, after having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the Spirit, in whom he preached, after going even to the spirits in prison that were unpersuaded then, when the patience of God was waiting in Noah's days during the equipping of an ark, into which a few, that is eight, souls were saved through water, the antitype of which is now saving you also, baptism. Not displacing dirt from the flesh, but rather a request for a good conscience in God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, after having proceeded into heaven, angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. We're looking at salvation. That's the topic of this passage, I think, as we look at it and consider what does salvation mean and how do we get saved. I'm reminded of what my college chemistry professor would always say as we were trying to remember which was the solvent and which was the solute in a chemistry mixture. My chemistry professor would mispronounce a Bible verse from John 4:22. You want to remember which is the solvent and which is the solute. And Professor Dameron would say the salvation is of the juice. So the solvent is the juice. It's the liquid. But we're not studying salvation. We're studying salvation this morning. And another thing that biblical salvation is not, is salvation is not salvation from being crosswise with other people. This is one of the biggest mistakes that people make, is they become fixated on getting everyone to affirm them, getting other people to affirm them, and they ignore the problem of their broken relationship with God. Biblical salvation is concerned with getting right with God, God who exists independently from us humans. Being on the receiving end of God's grace instead of the receiving end of God's anger does tend to put us at peace with other people around us, but it still puts us in conflict with humans who hate God. We'll still have to endure persecution. We'll never get some people to affirm us, and that's okay as long as we're safe with God. So we're not talking about chemical salvation. We're not talking about man-centered salvation. We're talking about salvation from God's wrath. And what a glorious picture we see in 1 Peter at the end of chapter 3. As I look at this passage from verse 18 on, I see a rich landscape with four areas or times in history that are highlighted. First is a snapshot of Jesus on the cross, which tells us how he saves us. Then comes a snapshot of Noah and the ark, a story of how particular people were saved. Next is a snapshot of baptism, a marker of the starting point of God's salvation with us. And finally, a snapshot of heaven and the power behind our salvation. I believe Peter shares these four pictures with us for two reasons. One, he wants Christians to be so sure of the gospel that they can cling to it and endure persecution. And second, he wants Christians to have the gospel so well in mind that they can share it with others. So I want to go through these four pictures of salvation with you now, so you'll also be able to cling to God's salvation despite persecution, and so you can also share it with others. So the first picture of salvation I see in verse 18 is Jesus on the cross. For it is better to suffer, if God so wills, while doing good than while doing evil, because Christ also suffered concerning sin, only once, the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous, in order that he might lead us to God after having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the spirit. Which, by the way, proves the Roman Catholic theory wrong about Jesus' body being sacrificed every time they have a mass. This is a one-time event. This is a picture of our salvation. Christ was sacrificed only once for our sin. This Jesus, whom Peter had seen crucified and then raised from the dead at around 30 AD, did these things for a specific purpose. And that purpose was in order to bring us to God. How does that work? It talks about sin in verse 18, the beginning of verse 18. Sin is everything we do that breaks God's commands. Everything we don't do to measure up to his perfection. No one can measure up perfectly to God's rules in the Bible. So God is obligated by his own justice to punish every human being on earth. And the punishment for sin is death. Romans 6:23 tells us that, as well as other passages. So God is obligated by his own justice to kill every human being on the earth. That's just. That's the only fair thing to do. However, God showed his love to us and sent his son Jesus to become a man and actually take on himself the punishment we deserve for our sins. When Jesus was a man, he lived a perfect life. Jesus is the just or righteous one spoken of in this verse. We are the unjust, the unrighteous ones, because we've all sinned. And when Jesus died, he died for our sins, taking on himself the punishment of death, which we deserve, so that he might bring us to God. That's the essence of the gospel. Jesus died for our sins to bring us to God. Can you say that? Jesus died for our sins to bring us to God. Jesus died for our sins to bring us to God. All right. That's all we need to say to explain our Christian faith. It's not that hard, is it? It's also not that new. The salvation that has already been presented in history previous to Jesus' death on the cross is mentioned in verse 19. In whom he preached, after going even to the spirits in prison that were unpersuaded then, when the patience of God was waiting in Noah's days during the equipping of an ark, into which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. What is going on here? You see, Jesus is here at around 30 AD. I've got a mouse. Do I have a mouse that'll show up there? Around 30 AD. And then we're jumping back in time, about 2,500 years, to Noah. It's the same idea, sharing the story of salvation from sin, just in Old Testament terms. God delivering his people from the judgment of sin. Now, I'm aware that some people interpret this passage differently, and say this is describing a preaching excursion that Jesus did in the Spirit between the time he was crucified and the time he was resurrected, and that he was preaching to other spirits. My research on that position seems to indicate it's mostly based on conjecture, and it's heavily based on extra-biblical writings about the spirit world. Here's what I think it's talking about, though. I think it's talking about the gospel being displayed through Noah. I believe Jesus was raised in the Spirit with a capital S, as in the Holy Spirit, because Romans 8:11 tells us that the Holy Spirit had a part in the resurrection. But if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the Spirit who raised Jesus up from the dead dwells in you. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus up from the dead. He who raised up Christ Jesus from the dead will give life also to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Next, I believe that Jesus suffered hell while on the cross, not after his resurrection. And that his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me, tells us that he was undergoing separation from God the Father and the Holy Spirit, my God, the Father and the Holy Spirit, in a heart-wrenching experience that's far more painful than any divorce or death we've ever experienced. Separation from God is hell. Yet Jesus told the thief next to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then said to God, into your hands I place my spirit, and he dies. That indicates that upon physically dying, Jesus' spirit went to be with the Father and also to meet that thief in heaven. If you track the grammar of the Greek sentences here, in verses 18 and 22, the verb tenses of the participles give a timeline of the events. Jesus was put to death in the body. He was resurrected. Then he completed the reconciliation of us with God. And then we see in verse 22 that God placed all angels, authorities, and powers under subjection to Jesus. And Jesus went up into heaven. And now Jesus sits at the right hand of God. I believe the Holy Spirit is the agent through which Christ went and proclaimed his message of hope of God's salvation, because that's consistent throughout Scripture. Romans 1:4 tells us Jesus was declared the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. See the Holy Spirit's role in Jesus' resurrection and the declaration of the gospel. Earlier in the book of 1 Peter, Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, who was preaching through the prophets of the Old Testament. The Spirit of Christ, who was in them, testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. These things have now been announced unto you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven. The apostles saying the same message of Jesus, salvation, also empowered by the same Holy Spirit. Later in Second Peter chapter 2, verse 5, the apostle remembers Noah, calling Noah a preacher. And then in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Paul teaches us that it is the Spirit of God who can reveal to us the thoughts of God. Preaching was done by Noah and the other prophets, but the source of their message was Jesus, who delivered his word through the means of the Holy Spirit to them. Jesus is the word of God. The Holy Spirit mediates the word of God to humans. Then humans preach. Next, verses 19 and 20 say that the audience who heard the message of the Spirit of Christ was spirits in prison who were disobedient or unpersuaded during the days of Noah. Now, the fact that this is limited to the days of Noah indicates to me this is a specific story from history, illustrating the Apostle Peter's point about the way God saves us. Note that the audience was unpersuaded by the preaching. They were disobedient. So whoever they are, they're not some group of God's people in Sheol waiting to be sprung. They're people that are going to be destroyed in God's judgment because they're not going to believe. Peter uses this word unpersuaded or disobedient consistently throughout his book to refer to human beings, not spirits. He who believes on the Son has the life, but he who does not believe or is unpersuaded shall not see life. This leads me to interpret the word prison figuratively, as in the prison house of sin. Isaiah 61:11 pictures it that way. The Spirit of the Lord God, of the Lord Jehovah, is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to evangelize the lowly ones. He has sent me to bind up those who are broken of heart, for the calling out of liberty to the captives and opening of the eyes for those who have been imprisoned. If you're in prison, you don't need your eyes open. You need the doors open. That tells me this imprisonment is a spiritual bondage, that they need their spiritual eyes open so they can understand the truth and be reconciled to God. I believe this paints a picture of Noah, who became aware through the Holy Spirit communicating to him the word of God concerning God's wrath that was coming against mankind's sin. And the only way to be saved from this deluge, which was to enter the ark. He built that ark for over 100 years and told the people around him that God was going to flood the world and kill everyone who had sinned unless they would trust in God's way of salvation and get on that ark. They were unpersuaded. They did not get on the ark. But Noah and his family trusted in God's way of salvation. For that time, they stepped into the boat and they were safe from the wrath of God. Now, the story of Noah was one picture of God speaking through his people to share the hope of salvation. This is something that Jesus wants to keep doing through us. In 1 Peter 3:19, it says, Jesus went and preached to the people of Noah's day. Then in Mark 16:15, Jesus gave us the Great Commission and told us to preach the gospel in all the world. Same words. Go preach the good news. Now, this picture of God's salvation in Noah's day reminded the Apostle Peter of yet another picture of salvation, namely of baptism. Verse 21, water, the antitype or symbol or like figure or corresponding thing to that, is now saving you also. Baptism. Not displacing dirt from the flesh, but rather a request for a good conscience in God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter jumps back to the present, shows us how we're still saved in the same way. Notice Peter's still talking about sin, isn't he? At the mention of a good conscience, he's still talking about salvation. He's still talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that the Old Testament things were types that point us to spiritual realities in the New Testament. So why does Peter say that baptism saves us? So does getting sprinkled or dunked save you? And what if you get it wrong? No, Peter's expressingly saying he's not talking about that. He said not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So this is not water baptism that washes off dirt. What sort of baptism could Peter be speaking about that actually saves us? He says it's the appeal to God for a good conscience, the forgiveness of sin, so that we may escape the punishment we deserve for our sin and be brought to God. This is consistent with the other vignettes that he has shared in this passage. The word appeal is a better translation than the word answer, which some other translations use. Outside of this one instance, all 60 times that this Greek word eperota, or erotaro is the way I learned that root, All 60 times that verb occurs in the King James and in the NAS, it's translated as having to do with asking, never with answering or pledging. The ESV did well to follow the NAS in this word, translating this word as appeal, which is a asking, a question. Not only does this Greek word mean request, but we also cannot have a clean conscience until after we've been saved. We have to ask God for that clean conscience, and he gives it to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how is that a baptism, and what does it have to do with water? The Old Testament symbolized cleaning from sin by sprinkling and pouring and dipping things in blood and in water. And the cleansing from sin that's symbolized by those different kinds of washings with water is indeed an essential part of our salvation, the cleansing from sin. Hebrews 10:19 said, having boldness, therefore, to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Isaiah connects a physical outpouring of water also as a symbol of the Holy Spirit becoming involved spiritually in people's lives and actually removing sin. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour water on the thirsty and cataracts upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your seed and my blessing upon your offspring. The Bible also speaks of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as being Christ's New Testament counterpart to John's pre-Christian water baptisms. Matthew 3:11, I, John, indeed baptize you in water unto repentance, but he, Jesus, who comes after me, is mightier than I. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. That's the most repeated statement on baptism in the Bible. I baptize in water, but Jesus is going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Jesus and the disciples continued to use water baptism, but they included the coming of the Holy Spirit upon new believers in the meaning of baptism, so that when they encountered John's disciples in Ephesus, who had had John's baptism but had not had a Christian baptism, Paul rebaptized them. Because the Holy Spirit, the significance of the Holy Spirit was not part of John's baptism. The union of the Holy Spirit with our spirit is an essential part of our salvation. Titus 3:3-7 says that we were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, seeking various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our God and Savior came, and his love towards man, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being made righteous by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He saves us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That is the baptism that saves us. Notice that saves is in the present tense. There is a sense in which salvation is a fait accompli, it's aorist tense, that he might lead you to God. Lead, one time. Aorist is the tense of that verb, lead. It says in verse 18, through his self-sacrifice on the cross, Jesus took care of the legal aspect of our salvation once and for all. We were saved, past tense, by his death on the cross. Yet there is a sense in which our salvation is present tense, as it's used here. We're being saved. We're in the process of being saved. How's that? Paul explains that most clearly in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 18. He wrote, the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, But unto us who are being saved, present tense, currently happening, it is the power of God. And then in chapter 15, now I make known unto you, brothers, the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also received, in which you also are standing, by which you are also being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. As the Holy Spirit sanctifies us by bringing the word of God to bear on our lives and we continue to believe it, we experience God's continuing work of salvation within us. And salvation also has a future tense. Mark 13:13 says, you will be hated by all because of my name, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Future tense, will be saved. The picture is of the final judgment day, where each one of us will give an account to the Lord and will be judged. And at that point, there'll be a final pronouncement made. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire. That's when we finally breathe that sigh of relief and say, yes, the work that Jesus did on the cross and all these years of trusting Jesus when I couldn't see him are over. He's finally recognized me openly and accepted me into his presence forever. That's the future salvation scenario. And it includes being glorified in heaven with him. Notice that the wording in 1 Peter 3:21 is very vague about who makes the request. The person who makes the appeal. We can all assume that a person can make an appeal to God for the cleansing of his own conscience. But can a parent appeal to God for the good conscience of their child? I believe the answer is yes. 1 John 5:16 affirms that if someone sees a brother sinning a sin not leading unto death, he will ask and God will give to him life to the ones who are sinning a sin not unto death. So there are circumstances, the Bible tells us, in which God will forgive a third party that we ask him to forgive. The circumstances under which we may do this may be limited, but they exist. And I believe it's reasonable for one of these circumstances to be the children of believers. We've seen so far three pictures of salvation. Jesus dying on the cross, rising from the tomb, telling us the way in which we're saved and what we're saved from, that's sin and death. Then the story of Noah and the ark, which tells us of the graciousness and patience of God's salvation that's offered to mankind, yet at the same time of God's resolve to get rid of evil. And then the symbol of baptism, which tells us that God washes away our sin by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now we have one more picture in verse 22, and that is heaven. Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God after having proceeded into heaven, angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. What an awesome portrait of power. Angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. Paul's letter to the Colossians clearly tells us in chapter 2 that all the powers and authorities were put into subjection to Jesus as a result of his death on the cross. The written code, with his regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It is Jesus' death and resurrection that saves us. Throughout the Bible, we see that heaven is the place where God lives. Not just anybody can get there, but there Jesus is, not passively being taken up into heaven, but boldly conducting himself there. He's assuming the rights of God. And furthermore, he's not merely in heaven somewhere, but at the right hand of God. That's how we know God's left-handed, by the way. But seriously, in the Bible, the right hand is symbolic of favor and power, acceptance, influence. It means Jesus can use the power of God to get anything he wants. It means that God the Father will listen to what Jesus has to say before he'll listen to anyone else. After Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he rose above the authority of every angel, above every demon, and ascended into heaven to take the office of the highest authority next to God the Father himself. Talk about power. And this is the sort of power that ensures your salvation. When God reaches the point that he wants to destroy the world with fire, as it says in 2 Peter 3, and to get rid of all his enemies, God's finger lands on you, and Jesus has the power to say, not that one. I died for her. She's mine. I want her to live with us in our house. And God will say, okay. That also means that no other human being on this planet, including yourself, and no spirit in the entire spirit world has the power to prevent Jesus from saving you. Clement of Alexandria, one of the first commentators on the book of 1 Peter, wrote that Peter was using terms for various ranks of supernatural beings, angels being the first order, principalities the second order, powers the third order, but be it that as it may, the point is that all ranks of supernatural beings are under the rank that Christ is at. He rules over all. Nothing can snatch you out of his hand. In John 10, verses 28 through 30, Jesus said, I will give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now that's what it means to be safe. No one can snatch you out of his hand. That is safe. So there's our four pictures of salvation, which together form a glorious landscape. Jesus on the cross, Noah in the ark, baptism, Jesus in heaven. What are we supposed to do with these pictures? In 1 Peter 5:12, Peter summarized why he wrote the epistle. He said, through Silas, I'm writing to y'all, calling you alongside and testifying that the true grace of God in which you must stand is this. The true grace of God in which you must stand is this. You see, Peter wrote to encourage a suffering church to persevere in the Christian faith. Now that you've meditated with me on this landscape of salvation and the true grace of God, I hope you'll be even better equipped yourself to stand fast in faith despite persecution. There's a second purpose that I'll mention briefly here that Peter mentions, not just to see the church survive, but to see it thrive and multiply. In chapter 2, verse 9, he said, you are a chosen progeny, a people who have come into acquisition so that y'all might declare the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You've been chosen and you've come into the acquisition of salvation so that you can tell other people, you can declare the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I hope that as we've gone over the story of salvation in these four different ways, you have pictures in your mind that you can use to tell the good news about Jesus to other people. May God give us grace now to be sure of our salvation and to share our salvation with others.